Morning, everybody. I'm going to tell you an old story. Did you know that one of the verses actually was inspired by the second reading from Hosea about the early dew of morning that goes away at noon? It comes straight out of Hosea 6. So good job, whoever chose the songs today. Let's pray before we consider God's word together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a good story to tell, a great story. It might be old, but it's true. And so we ask that as we come to your word again today, that you would speak to us afresh, that you would write these things deeply on our hearts, that you would transform us through your spirit for the sake of your son. And so please help us to listen well today and to ponder these things deeply. And we ask that you would transform us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And the section that we're in right at the moment, chapters 11 and 12 provide a series of confrontations, and we'll notice varying reactions to Jesus. Jesus is a figure that demands that we react to him. There are some people who sort of sit quietly in the corner and you wouldn't notice them really, but Jesus is not like that. Jesus is a person who speaks and behaves in a way that demands a response. But more than that, we believe he's God the Son. He's God in the flesh. He's come for a purpose. He didn't come by accident. He came because God designed that he came. And so it's important that we get our heads around who Jesus is. We've seen already that John the Baptist was in prison and he's now having second thoughts about Jesus. He's wondering if Jesus is the person that he used to think he was. It's quite clear that John once regarded Jesus as the Messiah, but earlier on we've seen that he was not quite so sure. But then last week, Ray preached a passage about how Jesus denounced the citizens of various towns that he had preached in and done great deeds in. And these are towns where he was well known because it was from the area that he was brought up. And so he denounces these cities because he'd done most of his mighty works, in other words, his miracles there. So these people had seen the evidence. They'd seen people healed. They'd seen the dead raised. They'd seen the blind have their eyes opened and so on, but they did not repent. So that's the appropriate reaction to Jesus. When we find out who Jesus is, when we're confronted with the evidence, the appropriate response is to repent. Now, repent means to have a complete change of mind. You'll often hear that repentance involves a U-turn. Well, it does. It's like heading in one direction and going the other way. So we used to be on the road to hell, we meet Jesus and we're now going on the road to heaven. Well, that's true, but the word repent literally means to have a complete change of mind. And so our minds need to be transformed so that we come to a true appreciation of who Jesus really is. Now in chapter 11 verse 19, again part of the reading from last week, or from the week before actually, Jesus talks about how there's been reactions to John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived a very austere lifestyle. He preached out in the desert. He wore unglamorous garments and ate locusts and wild honey, which is not fine fare. And people thought he was nuts. People said, oh, he's got a demon. Jesus lived a regular life and ate normal food. And they said, oh, he's a companion of gluttons and drunkards. And the point that Jesus was making was whether you do or whether you don't, there's some people that doesn't matter what you do, they're going to judge you and misjudge you. Now, Ray pointed out last week that to reject the revelation of God in Jesus because he's been doing these extraordinary miracles, to reject that revelation and reject Jesus is to reject God. That's a serious act of rebellion. And so what we're finding in these chapters, chapters 11 and 12, is a series of confrontations, but the reading last week finished with an extraordinary invitation. So there's confrontation and there's invitation. Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke, because my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, we do want rest for our souls, don't we? We live in a restless world. Jesus says, come to me, and you'll find your deepest needs are satisfied. You'll find spiritual rest, psychic rest. You'll find the kind of life that actually measures up to being a good life. But Ray pointed out that the background to that passage, that invitation of Jesus, is from Jeremiah 6, where the prophet says to the people, go to the ancient ways, ask where the good path is, walk in that, and you'll find rest for your souls. And you know what the people said? We don't want to. Because they were happy plodding along on roads that were pointless, roads that were fruitless, roads that were harmful, because of their inherent stubbornness. And Jesus is meeting exactly the same reaction, and we're going to see that today. And so what we've got here is two reactions that contrast the light load, the easy yoke of Jesus, with the burden that's been imposed on the people of Jesus' day by the hyper-religious Pharisees. And the confrontation and the response that we need to make is repent. And so as we read these words, we've got to ask ourselves, well, whose side are we on? Because there's only two. Are we on the side of Jesus? Do we accept him? Or if we don't accept him, then we're actually positioning ourselves with the Pharisees. So what we've got in the first two verses is the setup. We've got this incident of law breaking on the Sabbath. Look at there, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Just in case you missed that, it's on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, because that even happens on the Sabbath, you know. And they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, it's not illegal to eat on the Sabbath. It was not against the law to eat on the Sabbath. But it was against the law to work on the Sabbath. And so food preparation on the Sabbath was, according to the Pharisees, against the law. You had to get all this stuff ready on the day before the Sabbath, and then you could eat. In fact, it was commanded that you eat on the Sabbath. It was commanded that you eat three times on the Sabbath, and you didn't go stintingly. You didn't sort of hold back. You actually ate well, but you had to do the work on the day before. So they've begun to eat, pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, so somehow or another the Pharisees are there, they're present, and they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So let's picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to the synagogue. That's where the end of the story turns up. So they're on the way to the synagogue. They're passing through wheat fields. The grain fields in those days were long and narrow, and there were paths between them. So it's not like they're trampling the farmer's corn. They're walking on a public path, and what they're doing is completely legal. Now, I don't know if you've got any fruit in your front yard, but if someone came by and knocked off an apple and a fruit tree in the front yard, you might think, that's a bit rough, they're my apples. But according to Old Testament law, the people who sowed grain crops were to leave some on the fence lines or on the boundaries so that the poor could feed themselves. That's in Leviticus. But as well as that, in Deuteronomy 25:23, we read that if you go into your neighbour's standing grain, you may pluck the ears of corn with your hand. They could, what they were doing was completely legal. It was actually written into the law of God that people walking through could help themselves. They just couldn't use a sickle. So don't bring your combine harvester in and knock off your neighbour's grain, right? But you can take enough to feed yourself. So it's all right. The problem is that they're doing it on the Sabbath. Now, what's the problem with the Sabbath? Well, we're told in Exodus 20 that the Sabbath was to be kept holy and they weren't to do any work on the Sabbath. Now, because that was the instruction that God had given, these hyper-zealous Jews had asked the question, well, what is work? Because they're not told. They're just told, don't do any work. And so to make sure that they were keeping the law meticulously, the Jewish scholars over the time had come up with 39 things that were work. 39 different things. So some of those were, well, you can't reap on the Sabbath. You can't winnow grain on the Sabbath. You can't cook on the Sabbath. You can't prepare a meal on the Sabbath. Even to think about working on the Sabbath was work. Now, John Calvin, in his comments on this, he says that the Pharisees' definition of work, you could barely move a finger without making their consciences tremble. So people think, oh, is this work? That's a burden. And remember, this is coming. There's no chapter 12 written in the original manuscript. This is coming straight after Jesus promises a burden that's not going to chafe, a yoke that's not going to chafe, and he's going to lighten your load. And this is the sort of oppressive load of religion that people were labouring under at that time. Now, of course, the disciples are breaking four of those instructions. They've reaped, they've winnowed, they've crushed, and they've prepared a meal, all on the Sabbath. Now, you might think, well, that's pretty minor stuff. It's just a handful of grain. Wrong. Because there's a prescription in Exodus, Sabbath breakers were to be stoned to death. It's not written into the text of this, but if you know your Old Testament, you realise that breaking the Sabbath was a serious thing. What the Pharisees were saying to Jesus was, your followers deserve to die. That's serious. That's about as bad as it gets. Well, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' challenge. And so verses 3 to 7 is this response to the fact that the Pharisees have accused his disciples of being worthy of the death penalty for being Sabbath breakers. And really it comes down to this: who really has read the law? Who's truly read the law and understands it? So in verse 3 there, he says, "Have you not read?" Now notice that phrase turns up a couple of times. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? What's the answer to that question? Have you not read? Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. Have you not read? Are you kidding? They've memorised this. They know the story. Have you not read? This is a gentle dig in the ribs. Of course they've read it. So the point of this confrontation is Jesus is saying, you might have read it, but have you understood it? So he comes to his disciples' defence. And what he does is he appeals to case law. Now, case law is law that's established on the basis of precedents. So in Australian law, when a judge makes a finding of guilty or not guilty, the judge doesn't do it on the spot. The judge reserves some time to think about all of the arguments that have been led, and they go back over their knowledge of law that's gone before, and if a finding has been made that has a relationship to the judgment that's being handed down now, they'll say there's a precedent. A precedent has been set in a previous matter. This is the way things went. And so on the basis of that precedent, this is my finding. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, oh, there's a precedent for eating on the Sabbath, you know. What about David and his chaps? David and his chaps, we had read from 1 Samuel 21, they were on the run from King Saul and they were hungry. And they came to the tabernacle and they came to the priest Ahimelech, and Jesus said, what have you got? And he said, well, the only food we've got here is the dedicated bread that was put in the tabernacle once a week, and only the priests were supposed to eat it. But Ahimelech made no objection to David and his boys eating the bread that was dedicated for the priest's use only. Why? Because they were hungry. And it's better to feed the hungry than to let them starve, even if it's at the cost of eating the holy bread. Jesus appeals to that example from the Old Testament in the scriptures that the Pharisees recognised as being authoritative. They couldn't dispute it because it had happened. The precedent had been set. There isn't an example where eating could be done on the Sabbath from bread that didn't really belong to you. But then Jesus doesn't leave it there. He asks the question again, or have you not read? And he goes on to use the example. There's other people who work every Sabbath. They're the priests. So just to keep on the functions of the tabernacle and then later on the temple involved work. The priests had to do the work of sacrifice. You could circumcise a child on the Sabbath. So there were some things that were work that you could do. Those things are sanctified because they're done in the temple. And so done in the temple means that that takes precedence over these laws that the Pharisees had constructed about what work was. And so Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If it's happened in the past, it sets a precedent which establishes that it can happen again and be lawful. Now, Jesus really drives it home in 12, verse 6. And he tells them something greater than the temple is here. Now, what does the temple represent to a pious Jew? The temple represents God's dwelling place on earth. That's why they revered Mount Zion. When you read in the Psalms and the prophets about Mount Zion, that's a code word for this is where God lives. God came to dwell by his Spirit in the temple. And now Jesus says to these zealous keepers of the law, the reason I'm telling you this is because I have the authority, because I'm greater than the temple. He doesn't actually say it that way, but that's the implication, and they get it. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And then he rams it home. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. Now, again, that's a real prod to them, because of course they know what they think they know what it means, because they've read the prophets. Have you not read? Yeah, they've read. Do you not? If you'd known what this means, he's saying you don't know what it means. So what's he talking about? God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says you need to have thought about these examples from the books that you regard as sacred. You should have thought of those examples because they establish a principle that tells us about the character of God. David and his boys were hungry. They needed to eat. The only food on hand was consecrated food, but that was okay, because it's better that they break the law than starve, because that reflects the character of God. The priests have to work on the Sabbath, or else Sabbath injunctions can't be met. And those Sabbath injunctions were for the good of the people. So the principle here is God's law, applied rightly, will always do good for others. It'll do good for people. And the Pharisees were wanting to stifle that because they wanted to be meticulous keepers of the law. Now, Jesus has said previously, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated, or wisdom is manifested by her deeds. In other words, you want to know what something wise looks like? Then look at the product of it. Look at the fruit of it. What's the evidence of Jesus? Well, it's these miracles. No one can deny them. Jesus says, look at the evidence. And that's where the wisdom is. So Jesus has the evidence that backs up this bold claim, one greater than the temple is here. Jesus is positioning himself here as the authoritative interpreter of the scriptures. He has the right and the authority to do it because he's greater than the temple. Jesus quotes from Hosea to point out that the sacrifices weren't ends in themselves. The idea of bread being reserved for the priest only, that was not an end in itself. It was something that pointed to God's greater purpose. And God's greater purposes are always good for people. And that's because God is merciful. That was the lesson that the Pharisees needed to learn. God is merciful, and they weren't. They were hard-hearted. But Jesus brings it home in verse 8, and he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's greater than the temple, and he's the Son of Man who has executive authority over what can be done on the Sabbath or not. He's just pronounced his disciples as being not guilty. It's an extraordinary claim to make. But when he calls himself the Son of Man, he knew what he was talking about, and the Pharisees knew what he meant, because that's a reminder of Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion. He's given royal rule. And Jesus says, I have authority over the Sabbath as the Son of Man. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus said to the lame man, your son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are sitting there and they're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? Correct answer. But Jesus says, to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. And the man did. So Jesus is the Son of Man with the authority to forgive sins. Now he's the Son of Man with the authority to pronounce on what may be done on the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now wisdom's justified by her deeds. Wisdom is made manifest by the product of the wise one. Jesus' mighty works confirm his identity with God. Ray spoke last week about chapter 11, verse 27, how Jesus says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. Jesus is proving himself that he's the authoritative interpreter of God's word. He's the authoritative one who can declare himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. By implication, what he's saying is, I'm God. Who but God can do these things? Now, we're not told what the Pharisees said. There's no hint of their reaction, but we meet them again a little bit later. And so verse 9, we get to a Sabbath set up here. So Jesus went on from there. They've had this little breakfast on the way to the synagogue, and he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they, that's presumably the Pharisees, I suppose, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What would the answer to that be? Of course not. That's work. So we're quite happy to have in our synagogue a man who has a withered hand. Luke, in his account of the same story, tells us that it was a withered right hand, which is the hand that dominates when you're trying to do any work. This man was unemployable. This man was someone who probably couldn't support himself very well, or he was very vulnerable. Now we find there the Pharisees asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This was a test. It was a trap. And Matthew adds the details so that they might accuse him. These Pharisees were fault finders. They were people of a critical spirit. Here's a man who has a deep need, and they'd rather that need was not met so that they could uphold their particularly strict interpretation of the law. And so verses 11 to 14 ask the question, I suppose, who upholds the law? Who's really on God's side here? Because it's God who gives the law. And Jesus uses another precedent, and this time it's the Pharisees' own behaviour. And so he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? So there you go. If you've got an animal and the animal's struggling, do you just leave it till the next day? There's no answer, so we'll assume that they agreed. They obviously had no problem justifying their own rules when it came to work on the Sabbath. They decided that the Sabbath restrictions didn't apply in their case. But Jesus presses home the point again, verse 12. All right, if you're happy to lift a sheep out of the ditch, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So according to their own precedent, Jesus is saying it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If you can help a sheep, yes, you can help a human. Now, there's something very important for us to get at there, because there's a principle in there that we need to take hold of, because we live in a world of animal liberation now. And animal liberation people will tell you the answer to Jesus' question, or how much more value is a man than a sheep, they'll say none, because we're all just species. Now, that's a completely wrong-headed view of the world. If we have any regard for the revelation of God in his word, we've got to understand that humans are the pinnacle of his creation. Now, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that the righteous care for the needs of their animals. It's not good to abuse animals, right? If you've got animals, whether they're pets or working animals, look after them, because that's a godly principle of stewardship of God's good creation. So God's people should never be cruel to animals. But people matter more, and that's written into the text here. So don't fall for the lies of the animal liberationists. Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He's established his point. It's better to do good on the Sabbath than harm. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy like the other. Now notice something there. Jesus didn't do any work, unless speaking's work. He just said to the man, put your hand out. And when the hand went out, it was better. So who did that? Jesus didn't touch him. Some of Jesus' healing miracles involve him touching. One extraordinary one involves him spitting. But here he just speaks. So he didn't actually do any work. But the healing was revealed. Well, who did it? It could only be God. Jesus is brilliant at establishing a case. But verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Now that's hard heart writ large, isn't it? You got a man who can't support himself in the same room as a bunch of people who think nothing of lifting a sheep out of a ditch. And this is now used as evidence that Jesus has to die. Now there's an irony, because murder's breaking the law. So what's really going on here? Jesus is going to say later on in the Gospel of Matthew that the scribes and the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens which were hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. That was how he characterised the Pharisees' version of religion. They're making impossible burdens for people. Jesus says, come to me and you'll find rest. Go to the Pharisees and you'll just be weighed down. This is an issue of who really does correctly interpret the law. Who speaks for God? We've already seen that Jesus is the embodiment of divine wisdom. He's the unique revealer of God himself. His yoke brings rest, but the yoke of the Pharisees is unbearable and it's inhumane. This passage we've looked at today has illustrated that Jesus was hidden from the wise and the learned, as in chapter 11. But that he in his deeds and his words is manifesting the very life of God and his kingdom. Jesus is pointing out the true meaning of the Sabbath because he's the one who gives real rest. The Sabbath was a day for honouring God, and we honour God when we do good for others. Jesus says wisdom is justified by her deeds. And Jesus' deeds reveal that he is the Messiah, the divine Son of Man. And he does it in public, and the Pharisees' response is they say, well, he has to die. And that's the very epitome of hard-heartedness. Why don't they just give in to the evidence? You see, Jesus was a threat to their status. The Pharisees were regarded as just the best keepers of the law. They lived a more pious life than anybody else. So they were looked up to, probably resented, but they were looked up to by the general population. For Jesus to do what he does and to so comprehensively dismiss their concerns is a threat to their status. And so that's enough for the Pharisees to conspire to destroy him. But I want to tell you, Jesus threatens your status too. He threatens my status. Because deep in my heart, I'd like to think I'm pretty special. And probably you do too. But when we meet Jesus, he says, I have to be number one. You've got to come down from your throne. Jesus said in Matthew 10, you've got to take up your cross. Now when a person has a cross on their shoulders, that means they're on their way to their death. The thing about it is, when we meet Jesus and acknowledge him as the embodiment and manifestation of the true and living God, who is the authoritative interpreter of Scripture and the authoritative Lord even of the Sabbath, when we meet him, there's two responses. We join with the Pharisees and reject him in stubbornness, or we fall on our knees and call him Lord. And to call him Lord means to submit to his rule in every part of life, because he's God and we're not. But the extraordinary thing, I'd never seen it until we were doing our Bible study on Wednesday night. I'd never seen this connection before. I've heard many times, I've preached about taking up your cross and following Jesus. I'd never made the connection between the cross and the yoke. When we take up our cross, when we die to ourselves, when we take up the cross of Christ and say, yes, you are Lord, we discover that the cross becomes an easy load. It becomes a yoke that joins us to Jesus. What an extraordinary thing. What a wonderful God we serve. When we take up the cross, we discover it yokes us to Jesus and lightens our load. He gives us his light burden. Well, so the challenge for each of us as we read these words is, whose side are we on? Were the Pharisees essentially right? Or do we submit to the claims of the Lordship of Christ in every part? Is Jesus Lord? If he is, repent. Turn to him. Or you'll be judged with cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they didn't repent when they were confronted with the evidence. Because wisdom is made manifest by her deeds, and you will prove yourself wise when you submit to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that he so clearly revealed your character as a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God who doesn't load us down with impossible burdens. We ask that you would help us to repent now and tomorrow and every day that you give us. Help us to keep reorienting our minds to submit to the essential claims of the Lordship of Jesus. We pray that you would help us not to be stubborn and hard-hearted, holding on to those things we wrongly assume to be the markers of our status and privilege. Help us instead, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, to die to ourselves, to gladly take up his cross, and to find in it rest for our souls. Father, I pray that you would deeply convict anyone here who has never put their trust in Jesus, never turned for sin and repented. Father, I ask that you would give them no rest until they find their rest in you. But Father, please grant us grace that we might persevere in these things, to follow wherever Jesus leads us. These things we pray in his name. Amen.